Thank you, Pastor Payne, and to all of you for coming out tonight and for this weekend so that we can celebrate together the great gains of God's Word, not only in the 16th century, but all around us today, especially to have missionaries here to remind us that the Word has gone out not only across this country, but also around the world and continues to go forth. It's nice to sing the scriptures, isn't it? When we talk about the word as a means of grace, the Apostle Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And it's wonderful to be able to do that. Even a mighty fortress is Psalm 46, a paraphrase, Luther's paraphrase of Psalm 46. I couldn't help but remember a line from Luther as we were singing that last verse, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth." One little word shall fell Satan on that last day. That word has that much power. Someone asked Martin Luther at the end of it all, toward the end of it all, I guess it was, they couldn't have asked him quite at the end of it all, but so how did all this happen? How did you do all this? And of course, people would ask that today, right? Some major event like the Reformation, you'd have reporters all over the place saying, "Now, how did you do this? What are the techniques? Can you put this in a book and explain how, you know, you can reproduce this all over the place?" And Luther could only respond as he sort of thought about it, well, actually, the word did it all while Melanchthon and I were at the pub drinking good Wittenberg beer. You know, the word does it all. And that's what we're going to have an opportunity to talk about tonight as we explore the means of grace. You may be familiar in recent months with a study of a major evangelical church, large network of churches, exploring why it is that so many churches that have adopted a more pragmatic style of ministry are having difficulty. They found that a lot of people in their own church, as well as in other churches of a similar paradigm, were becoming dissatisfied. They found that the people who were becoming most dissatisfied were actually the people who were the most involved, who had been there for the longest time, who seemed to be the deepest and most mature Christians. And they said they feel let down. They feel like they're not going anywhere in their Christian life. They feel spiritually dry and empty. And the conclusion of this study was that things have to change. We have to rethink things. And as I read that part of it, my heart leapt within me. I was so excited to see that. And then a little bit baffled by what followed. The conclusion that they drew from this study was that the more you mature in the Christian life, the less you need the church. And so what we need to do is to give people the resources to become, as they put it, self-feeders. And I want to, I bring that up to point up a radically different paradigm than word and sacrament ministry. The paradigm that the reformers recovered was a service of the Lord to his people, not the service of the people to the Lord. As Martin Luther said, the Lord doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. So God showers us with his good works on the Lord's day, so that we can go out into the world and be witnesses and give good gifts to our neighbors who need us. The problem is people are coming to church today in order to find their ministry, in order to do something, in order to become active. And then we wonder why they're burned out after so many programs, after so many expectations, after so many burdens being placed on them, often for very good and noble things. They feel dry. They feel like their Christian life isn't going anywhere. Because they're always giving, and they feel like they're not getting any gifts. God knows exactly what he's doing in providing for the ministry of his word and sacraments. In choosing these means, the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, God was choosing media that are specifically calibrated to fit the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not only the message, but the methods are absolutely crucial to the gospel itself. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this weekend, starting with the word as a means of grace. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 10, where Paul especially unpacks the role of the word of God as a means of grace. He begins in verse 1, after having spoken of Christ as a rock of offense, quoting Isaiah, says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," his fellow Jews, "is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commands shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." See, the gospel is not only good news as to its content, it's good news as to its delivery. Good advice you don't have to sit down for. Good advice you can go to your computer with, which is another reason why, according to another recent book, many Christians in the next several decades will never attend a church. They will simply get their spiritual resources online. Well, of course, if you're looking for good advice, you don't need to come to church. You don't need to sit down for it. It's not something astonishing. You can find 7 steps to this or 4 principles for that just about anywhere. You don't really have to get dressed and come be with a bunch of people that you might never get together with on your own. People who are simply here because, like you, they've been called, they've been summoned. It's different with news, though. It's different with news. If it's something we don't automatically know, something that is not inside of us, something that we and our neighbors have to have announced to us, then we do have to show up at the place where God has promised to make that announcement. We don't make the news. The news makes us. I remember seeing the cover story of Life magazine from the end of World War II, announcing victory in Europe. And many of you will be familiar with this famous photograph of a Navy sailor picking a woman up he's never met before in his life and swinging her in the streets of New York. And in the background, all sorts of other people are doing the same thing as an announcement rang out that victory had been achieved in Europe. And the particular people who were dancing around contributed nothing in that particular instance to the Normandy invasion. They were recipients of news. And in that moment, perfect strangers, people who had never met, people who had different hobbies, people maybe even who listened to different music, people of different races, people of different consumer preferences, found themselves united by news. News that they could not have possibly drummed up from within themselves. They had to hear it announced. Good advice you don't have to sit down for, but you do have to sit down for good news. And that's what we have to realize by nature we do not want to do. We want to do what Paul exactly says here, his brethren according to the flesh wanted to do. I bear them witness they have a great zeal for God. They want to serve the Lord. They want to change America. They want to do things for their neighborhood. They want to do things for the rest of the world. They want to improve their Christian life. They want to be better husbands and wives and parents. But you can't get these people to sit down and listen and receive something as a free gift. We're too proud. We're proud. We don't like to sit down and receive something. We don't like to recognize that we need a handout. That we're blind and destitute and poor and on the street before God. And He has to come and clothe us. He has to give this to us as a free gift. He has to not only give it to us in our hand, He has to open our hand to give it to us. We often say, don't just sit there, do something. What we need to say more in the church today is, first of all, we'll say other things when we come to that in the scriptures, but first of all, don't just do something, sit there. Be receivers or you cannot be a Christian. Those who do not receive will not be forgiven. Peter said, oh Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. No, it doesn't work that way. I serve you. And Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist and said, you better sit down. You better sit down for this, Peter. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Peter had to recognize that it is more difficult to let Christ save us than it is to serve the Lord. We all come to church with our own stories. We even have a place for God in our life movie, supporting role. And we've got all kinds of room for a God who will help us live happier, healthier, more fulfilling lives, who will help us fix our families, who will help us raise positive kids in a negative world. We have all kinds of room in our script for God as a supporting character. But when God speaks, a strange new world dawns. It is odd, it is surprising, it is frightening. It is that word that he spoke at Mount Sinai when the people said, okay, enough already. Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let him talk to us anymore or we'll die. Israel realized it needed a mediator to listen to this talk from God. We need to hear that law. We need to be devastated by the seriousness of our sin and guilt before a holy God. And only then will we let go of our fig leaves that we still imagine are righteousness. Robert J. Lifton, a pioneer in brain research, not a believer, said that he used to diagnose multiple personality disorders, but now it is a normal condition. He said it's what he calls the protean self. Proteus was the ancient god of Greek and Roman mythology who could change himself into any shape. Until you could chain him down and then prophesy to him who he really was. And Lifton says that's really what all of us are becoming in this culture of marketing, where we have sort of clips of the lives of others we would like to have, where we have different lives, the lives of celebrities, the lives of sports heroes, the lives of others sold to us, and we consume those images. And we're in constant process of a makeover. We're always in the process of a makeover. We're looking for a new script, something to make sense of our lives. And Lifton, not a believer, said, the only thing I can come away with is that this irrational frenzy for makeovers and reinventing ourselves somehow hides a deeper, nagging sense of guilt that people cannot put their finger on or identify where it comes from. Scriptures do. Fig leaves. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we've been trying to hide our shame with fig leaves instead of recognizing shame is just a symptom of a deeper problem called guilt. We feel guilty because we are guilty. And that's why the Apostle Paul here says, not only is the gospel good news, but the way that it comes to us is good news. The problem with his brethren according to the flesh is that they were zealously trying to whirl their way into God's presence and bring him down or go into the depths to bring Christ up from the dead as if he's not raised. Can't help but think about all the movements that we have going on in America where we try to get God out of heaven, try to bring heaven to earth through this revival or through that movement, or we try to go raise Jesus from the dead as if he's still in the tomb. We need more excitement. We need to really know that God is present. How do we really sense God's presence in our lives? We need a new plan. We need a new strategy. We need something interesting, exciting. Paul says, I know it doesn't sound very exciting. I know it sounds pretty weak. The medium is about as weak and foolish in the eyes of the world as the message. But I'm telling you, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. This is what the Reformers called preaching Christ into us. He's not already there. We're not just born with a sense of our need for Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. We're born recognizing that somewhere, somehow, there is a God, and he's not happy with us. And so we'll do all kinds of things to try to make up for that. And so we'll come up with religion and morality, but we can't come up with the gospel. That's something that has to be announced to us. It's always something surprising. And don't ever think that it gets less surprising. I talk to dear saints who are much older than I am who say the gospel's still strange to me. John Calvin said, we're partly unbelievers till we die. That's why he said we have to have the gospel preached every single Lord's Day. Got to stop thinking that the gospel's for non-Christians. And then once you become a Christian, now, all right, we've got you signed up. Here are the marching orders. That's the recipe for disaster. No, the Christian needs the gospel throughout the Christian life. Even in order to have the praise, the thankfulness, the doxological sense to want to respond positively to God's commands in the Christian life. But Paul says the word is near you. You don't have to go get God. Not only did he come to us 2,000 years ago, all the way, he came all the way down the ladder to us, but he still comes down to us through the word. Now, Christ won't return again until his appointed time. He is ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father, but his word knows no geography. His spirit knows no bounds. There are no roadblocks. There are no national boundaries that he cannot cross. His word breaks through every barrier. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, it doesn't get more powerful than that. You can have power for living. You can have power for child rearing. You can have power for self-esteem. You can have power for better grades. You can have power for all sorts of things. But the gospel is the only thing that can be preached that will give you the power of God unto salvation. Not give you, is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why it's news. The gospel does not tell you to do anything. The law does. And it continues to tell us what God's righteousness requires. But the gospel tells us what is done. The gospel comes and tells us something greater than victory in Europe has been accomplished. And it has been accomplished by God. So now, whosoever believes is saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then notice how the Apostle Paul applies the message to the methods in verses 14 and following. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. See, good news has to be preached. And in order to be preached, it has to be heard. In order to be heard, someone has to be sent. Gospel itself comes from a report from the battlefield that victory has been accomplished. That's where the word euangelion comes from. And it was brought by a herald. That's what evangelist means. A herald from the battlefield sent by the commander to bring good news to the capital that will be disseminated throughout the whole empire that the enemy has been vanquished. But someone has to deliver it. Nothing will change in the capital until the news arrives. As far as the capital is concerned, we're still at war. As far as the capital is concerned, there is still bloodshed that we must fear. As far as the capital is concerned, parents are still worried that they're going to have to send their children into harm's way. But when the news is announced, the war is over, everyone cheers. And perfect strangers become wedded together in a family they didn't choose for themselves. There is a logic here that Paul says is inextricable from the content. It is simply not the case that as long as we hold on to the message, the methods can change. When it comes to the preaching of the gospel, the method is the message. It has to be preached because hearing is the organ of salvation. Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans, who hopes for what he already sees, but if we do not see it yet, we wait for it in patience. We live not by sight, but by faith. You see, it's almost as if for Paul, the contrast between faith and works in justification is the same as the contrast between vision and hearing. With vision, I see something. Oh, I can see you're a holy person. I can see by your life that you're a good person. You shouldn't worry about how things will turn up out front. That's why Martin Luther said that we're wired for a theology of glory. Theologians of glory always look on the outside and they judge by appearances. Theologians of the cross believe what seems nonsensical based on their empirical observation because of what they've heard that contradicts it. Like Abram hearing a promise, seeing nothing around him to justify it. The first time he hears it, Genesis 15, he tells God, have you seen the statistics? Have you seen the likelihood of a hundred year old woman producing an heir? Things don't look good. It doesn't look promising here. And God says, would you just shut up? Just sit down and listen. I'm going to tell you something and you believe it. I am going to preach this into you. And God says it three times until Abraham finds himself believing it. We've got to sit down and listen. We've got to hear it. We've got to become recipients and let the word really soak into us. Not first of all demanding more practical preaching, more resources. Give me something to do. Your preaching doesn't give me enough steps for how I can put this into practice in my own life. First and foremost, saying, just sit down and bask in the goodness of the Word of God. Just receive it. Just be receivers. And then the doing will follow. Some people today suggest that preaching is no longer something that is necessary as a means of grace. I had a discussion on the radio a while back with someone who was arguing the case that the methods change, and in the first century, of course, preaching was all they had, and it was a primary method of communication. But methods of communication are of no great significance. Now, We can use all kinds of other things. We have a visual society today. Of course, it's not that the Reformers never heard that. It was a pretty visual society and visual church at the time of the Reformation, too. People got their theology from the walls and from the icons and from the relics, from what they could see, not from what they heard. And the gospel cannot come from what you see, because it's a promise. You can't see a promise. You can see the promise confirmed and ratified in baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we'll see tomorrow. But you can't see the promise itself until the promise becomes fulfillment. And so it's something that just intrinsically has to be heard. One proponent of alternative forms of worship says, those who champion the cognitive suggest that worship should center upon proclamation of the word. Those who champion the cognitive suggest that worship should center upon proclamation of the word. And this is a pretty standard line that we often hear today, and it's understandable that in a culture particularly that is so entertainment-driven, that is so oriented toward the ephemeral, toward circumventing the mind and just going directly to immediate felt needs and instant gratification, that in this kind of a culture, people would assume that preaching is for eggheads, that teaching and instruction is for the intellectuals among us. But Paul doesn't say that preaching is the medium God has chosen because he wants smart people in heaven. Rather, he says, because the gospel is a promise. And how can they believe if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ? How shall they be saved unless someone preaches to them? The announcement has to be given. It has to be a herald delivering an announcement. The form fits the content. The medium fits the message. It is not because we celebrate the mind over the heart and emotions, but because we celebrate God's action over ours, that preaching is the primary means of grace. And then Paul says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now see the logic again of works righteousness, of zeal without knowledge, of going and trying to pull God down out of heaven or raise Jesus from the dead. That kind of logic leads from us to God, whereas the logic of the gospel leads from God to us. This is the biggest problem, I believe, facing the church today. We will not allow the flow of gifts to come the right way. They come down from God to us and flow through us out into the world where God serves the neighbors through us. And we are damming up that flow and reversing it. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That's what we do when we've forgotten the gospel. That's what we do when we've forgotten our sin. That's what we do when we replace the righteousness of Christ with fig leaves again. This is our default setting. We go back to it again and again and again. We're like the plumber who took one look at Niagara Falls and said, give me a minute, I can fix it. Just give me a roadmap. Bible is my instruction manual. Just give me a plan. If it's not good news, you just need a man with a plan. If it is good news, you need a man with a message. J. Gresham Machen, founder of Westminster Seminary, said years ago, as he was writing against Protestant liberalism, And you read what he says about Protestant liberalism, and today it could be evangelical churches across America. He says, I've heard your exhortations. I've heard your moral formulas. I've heard your calls to victory and making Jesus master of your life. I've heard your exhortations, and they will not help me. But do you have any news? For goodness sake, if you do, why don't you just tell me the facts? There are hundreds of thousands of Christians out there asking the same question when they go to church every week. It's wonderful news. It's the greatest news that we could ever hear, and God sends someone to deliver it. You see how the logic of people sending themselves, so that's how it starts, people send themselves, and then they get the people to work, and they give people the list, and everybody starts sending the flow of traffic upward to God. Whereas God is saying here through the Apostle Paul, no, I want to preach faith into you by sending a herald from my chamber, whom I've authorized by his confidence in my word, not by his personal experience, his charisma, the wonderful stories he can tell, the wonderful, interesting life that he's led, but because he stood in my counsel, and I have sent him, I'm sending him to you. Whoever receives him, Jesus said, receives me. And so it really is the word of Christ that preachers preach. Not the word about Christ. Paul doesn't say the word concerning Christ. He says the word of Christ. It is Christ himself who is speaking through the minister. The Protestant reformers believed that the preaching of the word was not primarily teaching. My boss, Robert Godfrey, makes a point of saying when students ask him, are you going to be teaching this Lord's Day? Responding, no. Well, I thought you were going to be teaching. No, I'm preaching. I'm going to be bringing the word. He distinguishes between teaching and preaching. He does that as a point to remind seminarians that there is a difference. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. They're both necessary. And preaching always involves some form of teaching, but preaching is something different. Preaching is not primarily instruction. Preaching is primarily an announcement from the great king about how things are between us and him. That's primarily what it is. And that's why the Second Helvetic Confession says that the preached word is the word of God. The preaching of the word, as long as it conforms to the canonical scriptures, the preaching of the word is not a description of the word. As long as it is exegesis of the scriptures, it is, in terms of its content, in terms of its essence, its nature, what it is the same word that Scripture is. The same Christ who reveals himself in these pages speaks through the lips of a sinful minister. That is the high view of preaching that Paul had when he presupposed that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That's why it's so important. It's no wonder that people think preaching isn't important if the pastor is giving his own political philosophy or sort of ruminating on his own idiosyncratic interpretations of Bible prophecy, or is rambling on about what it was like to grow up in wherever it is that he grew up. A friend of mine says a lot of people come to church and they say, sure, our preacher is full of hot air, but he's our bag of hot air. So we go to church every week and in a way of saying thanks for visiting Mama in the hospital this week. I think that's increasingly the case for a lot of people. The sense that we come to church because that's where we're going to hear something we can't hear anywhere else is increasingly diminishing, and we've got to recover it. That's why I'm thrilled that there are churches like this and churches represented by many of you here where you do get this consistently and cherish your pastors and elders who faithfully do this. Pray for them. Because there's no guarantee that that any one of us is going to be convinced that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation unless we hear it regularly too. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The opposite of the logic that Paul describes here has been seen throughout the history of American religion, particularly in the ministry of Charles Finney, the Second Great Awakening, which has had, continues to have, an incredible impact on churches today. Charles Finney was probably more clear about his departure from Reformation Christianity than any revivalist church growth expert today. Charles Finney really is the father of what we could call America's Counter-Reformation. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, came to America just before he returned to Germany to be executed in a Nazi concentration camp, described America after his visit as Protestantism without the Reformation. A lot of it is because of the influence of Charles Finney. But Charles Finney was just indicative. He wasn't the founder of American Christianity. He was indicative of a kind of spirit that was very much a part of the rugged individualism of the American frontier that fit very perfectly with that logic of works righteousness that Paul talks about here. Just give me not the facts, but the formula. And I can make this work. So Finney took away the pulpit. He took away the font. He took away the Lord's table. And he built a stage. And he said, you can still go to church on Sunday, but the really big event is when I come to town for the protracted meeting. Finney wrote, no doctrine is more dangerous to the prosperity of the church and nothing more absurd than to believe that a revival is a miracle. A revival is not a miracle. In fact, there is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It's just that and nothing else. It is purely the philosophical result of the right use of techniques. As much so as any other effect produced by the application of any other methods. So find the most exciting method and you have a revival. One of his chapters was entitled, God Has Established No Particular Means. God has established no particular means. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Baptizing. Teaching. These are the means that Christ appointed in the Great Commission itself. And see, we've got to be really careful that we don't separate the message from the means. The means are also appointed by our Lord. Now, not everything is appointed. What exactly we sing, what melody we sing it to, when we meet, what hour we meet, when we take the offering, whether we have communion every week These are questions that are left up to human discretion and human judgment. Whether we will have word and sacrament ministry is not up to us. Nothing we do in church do we have the freedom to do because of our own creativity and ingenuity. Everything we do on someone else's order because it is not our church. It's not the elders' church. It's not the most distinguished, giving families in the church's church. It is Christ's church, and he will rule it, or he will let it die. The Holy Spirit still honors his ordinary means of grace. And that's why he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." You know, if we are saturated with good news by those whom God has sent to us to preach that into us week after week after week, we will be not only ready because we know it, but ready because we want to share it. We will be ready to share that and pass that on to our neighbors. We won't need to have it pounded over our head again and again and again. Why don't you evangelize more? Why don't you witness more? Why don't you get out there more? Why don't you talk about Jesus more? Our hearts will be so filled with joy. We will know Christ in a deeper way week after week after week. That it won't be something in the deeper recesses of our heart. It will be something that we think about daily, something that we revel in regularly, something that we talk to our spouses about and our children about on a daily basis. And we'll be ready to announce that good news to our friends. It is not the preacher who brings it, but the message that he brings. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Let me close with this analogy. Imagine that you have a potentially fatal disease, and the operation costs so much, your insurance won't pay for it, that you just don't know what you're going to be able to do. And somehow, somewhere, you get this letter in the mail from someone that you've never met who says, "You don't know me, but I know you, and I'm going to give you a check for that surgery." You're a little confused. You say, "Okay, I guess I have nothing to lose here. I'll show up." He gives you an address and says, "Meet me at such and such a place at this coffee house, and I'll be there, and I'll give you the check." So you go, and first you think you're lost because this is a part of town that has the sign, even that the coffee house is hanging off of one chain, and the O in the coffee is bzz, 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 about to break at any moment. And you look in there, and it looks like just a really run-down place. You think that millionaire, surely, isn't going to meet me there. I must have the directions wrong. But you go in, and this person says, over here. You go and you sit down, and the cups are chipped. Have lipstick. You try three times and you can't find a cup that doesn't have lipstick. Stained. And yet it's there where this philanthropist gives you the check. God has promised, "Don't come up to me because no one can see me and live. You stay down there. Don't get clever. Don't try to find me, or you'll be turned to ash. "Stay down there, I'll get dressed. I will clothe myself with your flesh. I will come down and give it to you." And he not only did that 2,000 years ago, he'll do that again this Lord's Day. And every time the bread of life is broken, and we taste and see and hear, the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we are undone by the words that you speak to us, knowing that you faithfully wound us with your law. That it's all true, it's all right, that you have us exactly sized up the way we are, that our sin is not something superficial, it's not something on the outside of us, but it's a deep wound. It comes from our heart. And then in your kind and precious words of gospel, you come to us and sweetly sing Amazing Grace. And by bringing Christ to us and preaching him into us, give us by your Spirit the faith to cling to him and be rescued. Help us, Father, never to think that we get beyond needing rescue. Help us always, Father, to be good hearers of your word and then doers. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.